Just want to greet each one of you in Jesus' name this morning. It is very good to be here. I have really enjoyed being here with my brother-in-law, Norman, and also meeting a few new faces, new families here. I told my wife last evening that I feel like I'm having a bit of a sensory overload. I guess you call it the Kootenai Valley. Here is just really beautiful. We come from a beautiful area in Virginia and would welcome you to visit us there if you're in the area. But I'll have to say there your mountains and rivers and lakes and so forth are pretty amazing. And the beautiful thing about it is that we know who created it. And he's working in our lives. But it is good to see his work manifest like that in creation, isn't it? This morning, I'd like to share a message that's dear to my heart. I don't feel necessarily qualified to share on it, but I'm sharing on it because I know it's a need in my life. And I've titled the message, Forgiving a Way of Life. Forgiving a Way of Life. So if you would, open your Bibles to Matthew 18, and I'll be reading an account from there, 21 through 35. So Peter comes to the Lord here, and he has a serious question for the Lord. In Matthew 18, verse 21, it says, Lord, how oft shall I forgive my brother when he sinned against me? Till seven times? And Jesus saith unto him, I say unto thee, until seven times. I say not unto thee, until seven times, but until 70 times seven. And then Jesus goes on into this parable to illustrate what he's trying to tell Peter here. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents, which was a lot of money, probably a sum way larger than what any common man could ever pay. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant, this forgiven servant, went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, maybe 100 days' wages for a peasant, and laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after they had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgavest thee all that debt, that because thou desirest me, shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors till he shall pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. That's a fairly, I should say more than fairly, it's a deeply disturbing verse, that last verse. Should be to anyone, to us, when we think about our responsibility to our fellow men. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. So as I read this account, I'm seeing here a servant who owed a lot of money, more than he could ever pay back. And he begged for forgiveness. He begged for mercy. The Lord gave it to him, and that's what our Lord has done for us. And then this same servant went out and grabbed a fellow brother and said, look, you owe me 100 pence. I want you to pay it. And he wouldn't have mercy on him. Wouldn't even give him some time to give to pay that debt back. Took him to prison. And then see what happens. The Lord, who had forgiven everything, comes back and says, look, because you didn't extend that grace on, your account is due back again, it seems like. You're going to have to pay for that. Now, I don't know if that account was due back again, this is theological, or if this is just the sin that he committed by not extending grace. In either case, the consequence came back to him. And then we have the passage in Matthew 6, 9 through 15, that the Lord's Prayer. And Jesus says here, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then in verse 14 he says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And it goes along, it's interesting, it goes along with the Sunday school lesson this morning. Jesus telling the woman there, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. And how does that, I guess what I'd like to address this morning, how does that affect you and I as partakers of God's kingdom? How does that come home to us? How do we express then? My mind went back to Joseph, the story of Joseph. It's a very familiar and beautiful story that we hear a lot about. Joseph was an extraordinary man of God. God used him in an extraordinary way. But the key passage of Joseph's life that I am so impressed with is in Genesis 50, 15 through 21. And that's when old father, patriarch Jacob had passed away. He died, and he wanted to be taken back and buried in his homeland. And so they did that. They went there with an entourage of Egyptians as well. And after that was finished, these children of Jacob, these sons of Jacob, were thinking about their future. They were thinking, well what's, how's Joseph really going to respond to all of this? Now that our father's dead, maybe he was just checking Joseph's intent to us, to really repay us, to really give us what we deserved for what we did to him. You know, we threw him in the pit. We sold him to the Egyptians. We were just cruel to him. And maybe now that Dad's died, Joseph's going to come back and put things in order. And they were concerned about that. So it says in verse 17, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please, and this is Jacob speaking, please forgive the trespass of the servants of God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. So they're reminding Joseph that this is what Jacob had said. And Joseph knew what that was all about. They were just trying to galvanize this thing, make sure that Joseph wouldn't change his demeanor toward them now. And they fell down before Joseph to their face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. And Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. That, to me, is an amazing passage of Scripture. And it is a beautiful representation of Christ. For am I in the place of God? You know, you meant this for evil, God meant it for good. And it says he comforted them. He spoke kindly to them. And I'm sure it left them feeling, those brothers feeling very much as having been extended grace, and also gave them a sort of assurance for their future that they longed for. Well, this subject of forgiveness, it's maybe one that's ideal for me to share on. There's so much I have to learn about it yet, so to study it is great for me. And there's a lot of thoughts here. I don't have a 1-2-3 outline. So I'd like to look a little bit more at the life of Joseph here. I think it's within us all to expect that we should receive forgiveness more than that we should extend it. You know, we should receive grace. It's almost like we're entitled to it. But to extend it becomes quite a bit harder. Joseph here, when his brothers spoke to him, was at the pinnacle of his life. Just some thoughts I had. His social position was secure. He wasn't serving time in prison. He wasn't a nameless slave. He was second to Pharaoh. He was a great man, highly respected by the Egyptian government and by the Egyptian people. He could no longer be terrorized by his big bad brothers. Those days had definitely come to a halt. And so he was here at the pinnacle of life, socially, financially, and physically secure. Did this make it easier? Did his position make it easier for him to forgive his brothers? What if Joseph had still been enduring hardships due to his brother's unkindness? What if he was still a slave, were still a slave, serving a hard and ruthless taskmaster while his brothers were living free and well? What if his brothers' positions and his were reversed? What if he still been able to extend that forgiveness? And from the other side of it, though, maybe did Joseph's secure position make it easier to forgive his brothers? Did it enable him to forgive it? Or maybe did it make it more difficult? Joseph could have felt like he was a god. He could have felt like he was on top of things. Like, you know, he really didn't need grace anymore. He didn't need help anymore. And from that vantage point, dealt very harshly to his brothers when they came asking for forgiveness. He could have rubbed it in their face that they had outdone themselves in their meanness to him. So I don't think that, you know, exactly where he was in his position in life had so much to do with it as his character. He knew what his position was in the face of God. And that was this: am I in the place of God? And that's how it will be for us. We'll to correctly respond to our brothers and to those outside of our brotherhood, those in the world, we'll have to know our position in the face of God. God puts us where we're at. It's not others. There are times that we put ourselves in difficult situations, but I'm speaking of if we're living a life that is open to God, that is working with God, and things come our way that aren't so good, then I think we can take this approach that God has put us here, and he wants us to work with others from the light of our position with him. So how do we address differences that are within the brotherhood? I was in a Sunday school class one time when a brother brought up this expression. He said, do we have enemies in the church? And then he said, well, what about frenemies? And I thought, well, I've heard of frappuccinos, but I haven't heard of frenemies yet. And so these are enemies that are friends, you know. 1 Corinthians 6, 1-8, and I'm not going to turn there, but Paul acknowledges there that there will be differences between believers. And he makes it clear that these differences should be addressed and be settled between brothers and using the brotherhood to mediate. And he goes on to say that if something like this moves on to a suit, going to court or so forth, that it's an evidence of a breakdown in a congregation, that Christians are living in defeat if it goes there. Paul says, rather suffer wrong. So the question remains, though, are there enemies in the church? I don't believe there should be. Not if we're esteeming one another, loving one another. But given that we're human and that we're people, there'll be differences of opinion and so forth. And there'll undoubtedly be times for us to be able to exercise, be given the opportunity to exercise forgiveness to our brothers or sisters, maybe even to our own family. Especially to our own family, I should say. We're on a camping trip right now, 4 weeks on the road, and we're finding out that that spending so much time together as a family, there's some frictions and so forth there that maybe we haven't even known about. And so it's a great time to exercise love and forbearance. And that extends on out to our congregation and so forth. Another thing I think about is that good advice doesn't always come in beautiful packages. We saw a bumper sticker on the road that I thought was really good. Clayton picked it up. It said, don't believe everything you think. And I thought that was really good. Don't believe everything you think. So we can have thoughts about people, about others, our brothers, that may not be right and may be very off track. Thinking about advice coming in beautiful packages, a baby may decide that mama is his enemy, or a toddler might decide mama is his enemy because she won't let him have all the candy that he wants. Or a teenager may decide his or feel like his parents are very harsh and unusual because they limit his or her time on the computer. And an adult brother or sister may decide that, that fellow brother or sister is very difficult or even an enemy because they won't see eye to eye with them on a certain issue. And I believe it's important for us to label an enemy for what an enemy is, and that's a person who hates us or who would wish us harm or even death. And I think that's where Joseph's brothers were. Not all of them, I don't think, but there were some of them that were there. But the brother who has an opposing view or feels differently about an issue should not, by definition, be an enemy, and we shouldn't go there. That brother or sister who opposes you, not opposes you, but has a different point of view at the board meeting, shouldn't be your enemy. We should be able to speak passionately without enmity. The person who has a serious talk with you and shares a concern about your direction in life isn't your enemy. even if they haven't said everything correctly or had, you know, a wonderfully developed relationship with you before they said it, they're still not your enemy. When we go to our doctor, we visit our doctor, we want truth, don't we? Even if it means that, even if our doctor tells us you need to exercise more and you need to cut back on your sugar, we want to know the truth about ourselves. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And it's very important that as individuals, brothers or sisters, that we correctly identify who our friends are and who may be our enemies. There's that saying that goes, all that glitters is not gold. And as I think about it, the path of the disciple is historically, it's difficult, it's dusty, and it's characterized by humble growth in Christ. And it shouldn't be a wonder that we're called to humbly forgive and humbly ask for forgiveness as Christ is sanctifying us here on the earth, and to extend that on to our fellow brothers and sisters. There's something about forgiveness that strikes at the depth of our soul. It goes in very deep. It's I think, the most beautiful characteristic of Christ, and that is forgiveness, and because of that, because of what he extended to us in the sense of forgiveness. But there's also this thing of justice that is born into us. We have a really strong sense of justice, and we're born with that, and it's from God, I believe. I know it is. God is a just God. So when we've been wronged, it goes against us to forgive that. I remember back at 9/11, when the towers went down, we heard so much about we will not forget. And there's a sense that we should not forget. We should not forget World War II. We should not forget injustices. We should learn from them. But forgetting and forgiving are two different things. There have been times that I've found myself preoccupied with thoughts, fantasies, and a desire to revenge, to have revenge on someone that I felt had wronged me. And I think about it now, we're approaching the 4th of July and we're supposedly living in a free country. We're free. You know, we see the fireworks. It's a great place. It's a free country. But when I studied for this message earlier, I read this little excerpt out of a popular publication, The Economist, and they made this observation here. There's an article here. They made this observation. It said, with less than 5% of the world's population, the United States holds roughly a quarter of its prisoners. More than 2.3 million people, including 1.6 million in state and federal prisons and over 700,000 local jails and immigration pens. Per head, the incarceration rate in the land of the free has risen sevenfold since the 1970s and is now five times Britain's, nine times Germany's, and 14 times Japan's. At any one time, one American adult in 35 is in prison, on parole, or on probation. A third of African-American men can expect to be locked up at some point. And one in nine black children has a parent behind bars. Think about that a bit. There's a reason why people are locked up. There's a reason why people are in prison. And I believe this commentary here is just a tragic witness to a country that has strayed from its founding principles. But that's not really ours to deal with. We're dealing with something much closer, more personal. The sad thing about it is there are many more people in our nation behind the steel fetters of the power of darkness. And that's exactly where we find ourselves, where I find myself, you find yourself, when you're preoccupied with getting revenge, with getting back at somebody that's wronged you, you find yourself behind bars in a pen. There are ways to be jailed that are much beyond being behind bars. It was mentioned this morning about cigarettes holding people locked in. And I've seen that happen where people are locked, are tied to their drugs, to their alcohol, and so forth. People who hate their past, they hate what happened to them. They hate what was done to them. And they have reason to hate that. They've been wronged. And yet they live out the very same actions because their focus hasn't changed. Their future is, in a sense, tied to their past. People who haven't found that true freedom that comes from godly cleansing and from forgiveness and forgiving. And that's tragic. As Christians, as people of God, let freedom reign should be our heart cry. Ye shall know the truth. If you do my word, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth will open the eyes of the blind. It'll cause the bruised to be healed. It'll let the oppressed fetters be broken. It'll bring men into the image of their Creator. And yet we see so much different. People with broken relationships, people with fear and hardness written over their faces. So again, this principle of forgiveness, it strikes at our ego. It strikes at our sense of justice more deeply than at our ego. You know, it's not right. They shouldn't be forgiven. They should be get back, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth sort of mentality. And then there's the ego thing. I'm not going to let them get this over me. What does he or she think that she can do? Why do they think they can do this to me and get by? So we sharpen our horns, we get out the word processor, we, you know, do whatever, and we teach them, and it doesn't work. The better way is forgiveness. It reveals the identity of Christ. It sends a clear message of who we are. In the marketplace, soon after the shooting there, you'll remember of the West Nickel Mines school where the 10 girls were killed tragically. I was just impressed in the marketplace how just a number of people talked about this Amish people forgiving that killer, and how that they extended that forgiveness to the mother of the killer. And then there was an excerpt, an op-ed that was written, and I thought they put it so well. Their forgiveness of a killer mystifies, but anger and revenge simply aren't an option that is for the Amish. The blood was hardly dry on the bare board floor of the West Nickel Mine School when Amish parents set forth words of forgiveness to the family of the killer who had executed their children. And then they went on to say this, forgiveness is such a disciplined and intentional act for the human that it always calls for a response from those who witness it. It is such a disciplined and an intentional act for the human that it always calls for a response from those who witness it. As of such, people will question the motive, the ability, and the power to forgive because they realize it's really not possible of oneself. Humanly speaking, it's not the way. And I believe that forgiveness given from the love of Christ will always shout the giver, the true giver, capital G, Christ identity to those around. So what does forgiveness accomplish? It frees the victim from the burden of offense. We as people really aren't capable of carrying but so much burden. So it drops the chains from our shoulders, the victim's shoulders. It helps the victim release the burning coal that's in his hand. Most of all, it's a freedom from crushing and spiritual evil spiritual interests. The devil would like nothing more than to get a person entangled by some sort of bitter attitude. It's this kind of interest that will never let us be spiritually free and victorious. By forgiving, we let that go, and we relinquish or put away that right, and in return, we're given a freedom from that evil spiritual interest that the devil would have on us, the design he has on us. Forgiveness doesn't mean we don't acknowledge the hurt. It's just saying that we won't dwell on that. We won't take action against that. We'll leave that to God. And we'll go on towards healing. I believe Joseph, when I look at Joseph's interaction there with his brothers from chapter 47 to chapter 50, I see a difference. I see a healing that took place. I don't know if Joseph may not have really addressed his feelings towards his brothers until they showed up. But he was pretty rough with them when they first came to him looking for grain. I see a healing that took place, and I see a growth there in Joseph's life. And I think that happens to us as well. We need to give ourselves time for healing. It clears the path for us. When we forgive, it clears the path for us so that we, in a sense, can drive forward without always looking in the rearview mirror, because we don't do well driving forward when we're looking in the rearview mirror. It just doesn't work very well. And more than ever, God has a greater, much greater purpose for our lives than to carry around bitterness and the spirit of revenge. I read a interesting article about a lady who was She was a counselor, and she counseled people who were victims, who had suffered a lot, who had been victimized and so forth, and she tried to help them through this. She was a believer, and so she had spent years of this counseling. One day she got a phone call that someone had killed her sister and her brother-in-law. And it was her twin sister, I believe. It was very difficult for her. She thought all the same thoughts that we would probably think. How could that person do that? There wasn't even a motive. They just came into the house, and because the person was there when they were, robbing the house, they killed, that person killed her brother and sister, and so forth. And she hated that person. Desired to see that person suffer terribly. She prayed for that person, though, because she was a Christian. She resigned herself to God's will. She went through a time of deep grief and came to a point where she actually prayed mercy for that thief. And in praying for that thief, she was convicted that she should go visit that thief, that killer of her sister and brother-in-law in prison. And she said even when she went to visit that person, she didn't have love. She just knew that God was calling her to do this. She didn't feel love, she said. Now, she was working out love, but she didn't feel it. And over a course of 2 years, and I should add, too, that in her testimony, it was always she wanted to see this person suffer deeply for what he had done. At first, this thief just, when she came to visit him, just kind of ignored her. And then after a while, acknowledged her, but didn't really show any remorse. After 2 or 3 years of visiting this thief on a regular basis, his attitude started changing. And I won't go through the different steps. I don't have time here. But she realized at one point that all that she had a love for this young man. And this young man came to repentance. But what was significant to her was that the suffering that she desired for this young man, the sense of justice, it was rightly placed, but wrongly worked out, or she was thinking of it wrongly. God also wanted that person to suffer deeply. But the way he wanted that person to suffer and the way she wanted him to suffer initially was very different. When he understood what he had done and so forth, and when he became a Christian, he suffered in a way that was much deeper than he could have ever suffered otherwise. And that's the kind of thing that God is looking for us to do. He wants to be us to be collaborators with him to bring people to understand their guilt and to suffer in a way that understands the grace that was given to us, extended to us, and understand our sin and bring us to repentance and go on. Well, I'm keeping you over time here, so I'm going to try to bring this to a close. Our forgiveness, there are things our forgiveness to others can't do. It can't take the place of God's forgiveness. It can't force repentance on the perpetrator's heart. And it can't fully mitigate the reaping of wrong actions or consequences. And it can't work out salvation in another person's life. There are things that we are not able to do. But God calls us to work with him. And it reminds me, I think of the verse in Romans 8:28, all things work together for those who love God or who are the called. And in my mind, what Paul is saying there is, God is working all things towards a good ending. All these things that come our way, He is working in a redemptive way to bring glory to himself and to bring us closer to him, to bring us more in harmony with him and with his kingdom. So just a few verses out of Romans 12, 10, maybe Romans 12. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be a proud, but willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. And then the last verse, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that's exactly what Christ was doing with us when he extended grace to us. And what he's wanting from us going forwards. And it's not easy. It's not possible of ourselves. Only possible when we have the grace of God working through our lives. So may God be gracious to us. We certainly need it, don't we? God bless you.